Hebrews 12:25. The Word of God says, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Or as one translation renders it, "Our God is like a fire that burns things up." Amen. The first word of the text, as you probably noted, I don't know what kind of Bible you're looking at. If you have a Bible that indicates where paragraphs begin, you'll notice that what I started reading tonight is a part of a larger theme. And the first word in our immediate text is translated in my translation, "see." "See that you refuse not him that speaketh." The word that is translated "see" in this passage of Scripture could be translated also, and perhaps more forcefully, better translated, "beware." It is a word in the original language that speaks of danger. It is a word in the original language that talks about the possibility of walking down a trail that would lead to destruction. "Beware," he says. Now that marks this passage out as one of the warning passages of the book of Hebrews. Periodically throughout the book of Hebrews, the Spirit of God inserts warning passages. There's one in chapter 2, there's another in chapter 3, there's another in chapter 4, there's one in chapter 6, there's one in chapter 10, and here's one in chapter 12. Warning passages. And these warning passages serve as danger signs to the child of God. It's as if the Lord posts danger signs throughout the book of Hebrews, saying, don't walk this road, don't go this way, turn around, this is going to lead to destruction. Our text is one of those that we would call a warning passage. One of the major themes of the book of Hebrews is the theme of warning believers of the dire consequences of backsliding. Now let me put this in a large context for you. I believe with all of my heart the book of Hebrews is one of the most needed books of our day. And I'll tell you why. Because we live in a day when there are many, many, many believers, saved people, church members, who live with the idea, they live with the philosophy, now that I've been converted, and since I am no longer in danger of going to hell when I die, it therefore doesn't make any serious difference if I am holy or if I am unholy, if I am faithful or if I am unfaithful, if I am committed or if I am uncommitted. It really doesn't matter. I'm going to heaven when I die anyway, so what difference does it make? This passage of Scripture, as well as many others in the book of Hebrews, serve as warning signs saying to us, you may not lose heaven, but there are some things you can lose if you do not live a life that honors God. Now, I want you to notice three big principles in this passage of Scripture. And by the way, lest you think these verses apply to lost people, you'll discover in verse 28 that he's speaking to we. "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom." This passage of Scripture has application to the saved. This passage of Scripture is intended by God to speak of the seriousness of living a fully alive Christian life, or if you please, to speak of the necessity of revival. To be a revived Christian, it's important. There's danger if we don't. What is the danger being warned of in this passage? Let's walk through it and discover together. First of all, and I'm going to state these three biblical principles from the standpoint of imperatives. I'm going to use the word must. First of all, we must live in obedience to the Word of God. We must live in obedience to the Word of God. The text says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. See to it that you do not turn away the one speaking to you. Did you know tonight our God is a speaking God? It's a blessing to my heart to think of the fact that our God is a God who communicates. He is a God who makes himself known, who reveals himself by communication. If he did not reveal himself, you and I could never know him. You can't find God by study and by research. You find God because he shows himself to you. Amen. And anybody who seeks only does so because they've first been sought. Amen. So our God is a speaking God. He speaks through the Word of God. Brother Tony mentioned that tonight. The written Word of God. God speaks through the Bible, his written Word. He speaks through the preaching of the Word. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God speaks through the writing of his Word. He speaks through the preaching of his Word. He speaks through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God slips up by us and grips our heart and brings us under conviction because of something in our life. That is the voice of God. That's the speaking of God. So our God is a God who speaks, and I thank the Lord for it. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Isaiah 30, verse 21. Have you ever heard this verse of Scripture? "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left." Say, what's that verse mean? Preacher, I don't understand that. It simply means this. God promises that his new covenant is going to be a covenant of guidance. When you stand at a crossroads, you've got to go left or right. A decision has to be made. God said, this is what my covenant's going to be like. You will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Thank God he leads. Thank God he speaks. I'm grateful to God that he's a speaking God. Now listen, our place tonight is to see to it, to beware that when God speaks to us, we are quick to obey whatever God says. Our concern is not to make God speak. God is more interested in speaking to us than we are in hearing it. God is interested in speaking. Our place is that when he does speak, we snap to attention. We throw our salute and we go the way he says go. Amen. To use that military analogy from last night, submitting ourselves to the Lord. We are to be subordinate to what God says. We are to, now look, I want you to concentrate on two words in this passage. Concentrate on the words "refuse not." That's what we're to be concerned about. Your concern tonight and mine, and whether you're talking about having revival or whatever you're discussing, this must be our concern. These two words must be our concern. Refuse not him that speaketh. Now, the word translated "refuse not" means to decline. But it's a soft word. It's not a hard word. This is the thing about this word that makes it interesting to me. There is a kind of disobedience that is hard-edged. It's the stony ground Jesus talked about. This is a hammerhead. This is a knothead. God said, do something. They just bore, bless God, I'm not going. I don't care what God, I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what the preacher says. That's a hard-edged kind of disobedience. There's an obnoxiousness about that kind of disobedience. But what this text is warning about is something entirely different, something much more subtle and much more dangerous. The word translated "refuse not" in this passage of Scripture comes from a root word which literally means to ask permission. It's one of the New Testament words for prayer. It means to ask permission. And it's used in just the preceding verses. In verse 19, the word is used where it says, "When the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words was heard, they that heard those words entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." That's the same word translated "refuse not" here. Entreated. The idea behind it means basically this: to ask to be excused. That's what the word means in the negative form here. To ask to be excused. So, what am I to be concerned about? I'm to be concerned about this. When God speaks to my heart, I must be careful that I don't start trying to find reasons to be excused from what God has said. Now that's not hard edge. See, this is not obnoxious disobedience. This is not the folded arm. This is not the scowl on the face that says, I'll live my life the way I want to. God can take me or leave me. I don't care what God says or what His Word says. That kind of disobedience we automatically know to be wrong. This kind of disobedience is soft-spoken, gentle-spirited. It just says, I think I've got a good reason not to do what God said to. It is an excuse-finding kind of attitude. It's the same word, identically the same word, that's used in the Gospel of Luke chapter 14. Do you remember this passage? I bet you do. You remember the passage that Jesus gave an illustration of the marriage, the kingdom. He said in Luke 14:16, and you're familiar with it, He said unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. You remember that story, that parable? A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. Same word. They began to make excuse. The first one said unto him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Same word found in Hebrews chapter 12. I pray thee, have me excused. Next guy says, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I've got to prove them. I may want to turn them back in. I pray thee, have me excused. The third guy said, I just got married. It's obvious I can't come. I pray thee, have me excused. Friend, do you want to know what's choking the life out of the Church of Jesus Christ in America today? It is that phrase, I pray thee, have me excused. God's Word speaks to our heart about the need of being faithful to His house of worship, being regular to the church, and we say, now I've got a good reason not to be. I pray thee, have me excused. We're not hard. We're not obnoxious. It's not that we would call ourselves a God-hater or a rebel, but when it comes down to the bottom line, we're not being obedient to God. We could illustrate that in a thousand ways. You could talk about all kinds of things. I would imagine tonight I'm preaching to a number of people who know. I mean, this is not a matter of ignorance. We know that we ought to be witnesses unto Jesus in the world in which we live. We ought to be speaking about Jesus to the people we live around and work around. We know that. But for one reason or another, we're not doing that. I pray thee, have me excused. I've got a good reason. Now listen, friend. I heard a fellow say one time, or I didn't hear him say, pardon me, I read a fellow say one time, Joe Battaglia wrote a book called A New Suit for Lazarus. He said, God can't steer a parked car. And that's the profound truth. You say, I'm God's vehicle. Well, you got to get out of park. Amen. You got to quit making excuses for why you're not rolling down the boulevard. You got to get it in gear and get to going. Will Rogers, the famous humorist, said, even if you're on the right track, you'll get run over if you just sit there. Amen. Some of us would say tonight, I'm on the right track. Man, I love God. I really do. And I honor His Word. I know it's the Word of God. And we have all the right answers. But when it comes down to the real life issues of obedience, we have begged off. We have begged off from obeying God. And to be honest with you, revival is as close as repentance for our disobedience. Revival is that close tonight. Revival is as close to you as your repentance of those issues where you have said to the Lord, I've got a good excuse. Please consider me excused. We've got to be aware of the danger. This text warns us of the danger of becoming excuse makers instead of doers of the Word. Doers of the Word, not hearers only. One of the telltale signs, one of the tests of our true level of spirituality is this. When God's Word commands something of us, and let me put it in the most demanding light. When God's Word demands something of us that will inconvenience our lifestyle, none of us have any trouble obeying that which is convenient or comfortable, right? But when God's Word demands something of us that is going to inconvenience our lifestyle or rearrange our priorities, do we, A, immediately begin to try to find reasons for refusing that command? Do we start searching for reasons to say, consider me excused? Or, B, do we immediately begin searching for ways to become obedient to what God has said to us? That tells where we really are with God. Do we start looking for reasons? The big problem, folks, in our lives, most of us, if you're not, this is not true of you, then you need to volunteer for intercessory prayer ministry for the rest of us. The big problem most of our lives is that we want to be sovereign over the commands of God. We want to sit in judgment of God's Word. When God's Word commands something, when the Holy Spirit convicts us of something, when the preacher gets up and God begins to speak to me. Now, have you ever been in a place where God starts speaking to you? The man's preaching. And suddenly it's as if a spotlight from heaven shines on me. And he doesn't know me from anybody, but he's revealing my heart to me. When God begins to speak in that kind of a way, what we want to do, even those of us who are probably the most committed in the church house tonight, what we want to do is we want to back up, look at that, analyze it, consider how it's going to affect our lifestyle, and then decide what we're going to do about it. Why, this scene is played out in Baptist homes, and not just Baptist, others too, but this is the crowd I run with. This scene is played out in Baptist homes all across the country every Sunday night. And well, Sunday morning too for that matter, but let's take Sunday night. Here's John Q. Baptist. Gets up from his Sunday afternoon nap. Ball game's on. It's not going to end before church time. He yawns and stretches and says to his wife, "Honey, you feel like going to church tonight? What do you feel like doing? What do you want to do?" Well, friend, what you want to do doesn't make a rip or a flip or a clickety-click-click, amen? That's not the issue. The issue is, what does the Word of God say? Why, in Baptist homes all across the country, this goes on every payday. The paycheck comes in, and they look at what they've got to pay out, and they look at what's coming in, and their outflows exceeding their income, so their upkeep's becoming the downfall. Amen? And they're saying, do we want to tithe? Now, what do you think, honey? Let's add it all up and subtract it down, and let's ask ourselves, what do we want to do with our money? Do we want to tithe? Well, that's not the issue. The issue is not what do you want to do. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. The issue is, what does God want me to do? And until we learn to think in that way, we will never be within a country mile of real revival. Real revival is about stopping excusing ourselves from obedience. Amen? I saw a church sign one time that I like. As I travel across the country, I look for unusual slogans on church signs. One of them I saw one day really interested me. It said, "Never put a question mark where God puts a period." Amen? That's a good philosophy. God says, witness? Don't say, "What do you mean witness? Me?" Say, "Amen." In fact, I would even put a footnote to that. When God puts a period on something, you come along behind Him and put an exclamation point. Amen? Say, "Glory to God, that's what I want to do. That's what I want to be. I want to be what God wants me to be. I want to do what God wants me to do." There are a great many church members today who are of no use in the kingdom because every time the King speaks to them, they begin looking for ways to be excused from obedience. That's why Dawson Trotman made this statement. It's been often quoted, but it's a truism. Dawson Trotman said, "God can do more through one man who is 100% dedicated to Him than He can through 100 men who are 90% dedicated to Him." And that's true. See, the difference is the 90% fellow would say all the right words, but when it came down to real life obedience in inconvenient and uncomfortable ways, he would beg off. If your first reaction, well, let me say, if your final reaction, I think all of us have first reactions that we regret. Amen. If your final reaction to God's Word is not, how can I implement this into my life? How can I rearrange my priorities and my attitudes so as to actually live out this Word from God? If that's not your final reaction, then you're not right with the Lord. And you'll never be right with God until you stop begging off and refusing Him who is speaking. Now let me make a momentary application to those of you tonight who do not know Jesus Christ. For you, this means when God the Holy Spirit convicts you of your lostness, instead of trying to find reasons not to come to Christ, you run up the white flag and you run to Jesus, the mighty to save, and you bow your knee to Him. That's where it all starts for you. Stop refusing Him who is speaking. I was in a church, I was telling Brother Billy Bridges, he's talking about a conference he was in last week, and we got to talking about this area of Louisiana over here, De Quincey, Louisiana. I was in a meeting in De Quincey, Louisiana a few years ago, and the pastor of the church warned me on Sunday morning. It's an unusual church. It's out in the woods, a long way from anything, running almost 300 in Sunday school. You just drive down a country road, and suddenly there's this huge church campus. We started that meeting, and the pastor that I'd known for several years through Bible conferences said, "Now, preacher, I want to warn you about this so that you won't be shocked." He said, "You may find that when you start preaching, some of my people will get up and come to the altar while you're preaching." He said, "If that happens, don't let that bother you." And sure enough, it did happen. During the service, all through the service, during the worship time, the musical worship time, and in the preaching time, people just get up and go to the altar. And the preacher said, Charles Gibbs, the pastor, he's now in Mobile, Alabama. Brother Charles said, "I'll tell you why they're doing that, because some months ago God gave me a word, and I've been teaching it to our people, and God's word to me was this: you only have an instant to be instantly obedient. Beyond that instant, you're hesitating and negotiating and excuse making." So I've taught my people, said Brother Charles, the minute the Spirit of God speaks to you, answer Him then. Don't even wait for me to get through. Answer Him then. He said, "I hope that didn't bother you this morning." I said, "Bother me? I'd like to get a big old bus and carry him everywhere I go. Just seat him out in the audience everywhere I'm at." Amen. That kind of instant obedience. God, give us that kind of obedient heart. We must live in obedience to the Word of God. And the reason is because of the second principle, and I'm not going to take as long on the rest of them. Don't panic. There's marvelous liberty in being an evangelist. The second principle is equally important, and it is this: we must live in preparation for the judgment of God. See, this is why it's important to live in obedience to the Word of God, because one of these days judgment's going to roll around. The Bible says in verse 25, "For," this is the explanation for the previous phrase, "see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." We must obey God because we cannot escape God. There is no escape for the disobedient. Verse 26 says, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." Our text makes one thing clear: there is no eluding judgment. We must face the Lord, all of us. The lost will face Him at the great white throne judgment and be condemned to eternal hell because of their rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The saved will face Him at the judgment seat of Christ, where we will answer for the life that we lived in the flesh, whether it be an obedient or a disobedient life. Now the Bible says that those who heard Him speak on the earth couldn't escape, so how much more shall we not escape who heard Him speak from heaven? And of course, that speaking from heaven through the person and work of the Lord Jesus, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What He's referring to in these verses of Scripture, He uses two
time-connected words, then and now. Then, speaking of when God spoke on earth and shook earth, he said, then he shook the earth, and he's referring to the day when the Lord gave the law on Mount Sinai. In the preceding verses, he talks about that. On that day when God stepped down on Mount Sinai and earth trembled, black clouds swirled around the mountaintop, thunder rolled, lightning struck, earthquake shattered rocks, gale force winds rent the community, and men trembled. Even Moses, the Bible says, the man of God trembled in great fear. That's what happens when God steps on the scene. See, that was when holy God invaded sin-cursed earth with his literal presence. When Jesus came, God veiled himself. God came incognito so that he could walk on this sin-cursed earth without causing a hurricane. Jesus walked up and down in sinlessness, died on the cross. Now the Bible says he's coming back again one day. And when he comes back, what happened on Mount Sinai is going to look like a Sunday school picnic. He's not just going to shake earth next time. He's shaking heaven and earth. And when he gets through shaking, the only thing left standing is that which is done in obedience to him. Going to be a whole lot of shaking going on one day, folks. And if you want to be ready for that day, you better line up with the Lord. I'm convinced that when Jesus spoke those words in Luke chapter 6, he had this ultimately in mind. Jesus said, a man who hears my sayings and does them is like a man who built his house on a rock. And when the storm blew in, the house stood. But a man who heard my sayings and did not do them was like a foolish man who built his house with no foundation. And when the storm blew in, the house came down. And great was the fall of it. I'm convinced the ultimate application of that text is to this day when Jesus comes again. When the storm of his return blows onto planet Earth, the only household that's going to stand is that built in obedience, upon the foundation of obedience to the Word of God. You know it's easy, isn't it? In our day, it's easy for us to find excuses for disobeying God. We convince ourselves that we have every justifiable right to do so. And we even begin to believe that we're going to get away with it. Here's how it happens. God's preacher gets on our rebellion. He preaches on our sin. We become resentful and stubborn. We say, nobody's going to tell me how to live. I've got a good reason to not live according to that commandment. And 1 week becomes 2 weeks. And then a month is gone. And a year is gone. And the earth hasn't opened up and swallowed us alive. And lightning hasn't fallen from heaven and killed us. And so we begin to think that we have been successful in escaping the commandment of God. It's what Ecclesiastes 8:11 says. Because judgment against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. That simply means because God didn't kill you the moment you rebelled, you think you're going to get away with it. But ladies and gentlemen, one of these days, judgment day is going to roll around. Matthew 25:19 says, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. Reckoning. It's an accounting word. Tax time. I've been audited once by the IRS, and I didn't do anything wrong, but I'm still scared to death. A fearful thing. They're going to go over your life with a fine-tooth comb. Look for any discrepancy. But there's an audit I'm going to face one day much more fearsome than the IRS's audit. Because that's what the word reckon means. In Matthew 25:19, the word reckon means to audit, to call to an account. My books are going to be audited one day. And all of my disobedience, no matter how fortified I am with excuses, when the Lord Jesus licks his pencil and puts it on the paper and starts drawing the bottom line of my life, I better make sure that I'm living in obedience to God. You see, that's what the Bible's talking about when it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, We must all give an account of ourselves to God. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Paul then said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now I want to be a balanced preacher, and I try to balance my preaching. God is love. God is gentle. God is gracious. Taste and see that the Lord is good. But let me tell you something. God is also holy. God is also a fire that burns things up. And God is also a God who is going to call me to an account. And Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. And the word translated terror is the Greek word phobos, from which we get our word phobia. Know what a phobia is? Paul had a phobia. Paul was terrified of the prospect of standing before Jesus with a disobedient life and a disobedient heart. And friend, if you got the sense God gave an artichoke, that'll terrify you too. Yeah. Now lastly, Leonard Ravenhill, by the way, wrote these words in a little poem. Oh God, my God, in that dreadful day, when all excuses are tossed away, and there's no time left to repent and pray, as earthly treasures in ashes lay, then Lord, oh Lord, what shall I say for the money and time I have frittered away? Then shall be brought to pass the prophecy of Galatians 6. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. The last principle of the text is this. We must live in reverence of the person of God. We must live in obedience to the Word of God. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. We must live in preparation for the judgment of God, because he who spoke is shaking some things one day. And then we must live in reverence of the person of God. And the Word of God says in verse 28, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Out of gratitude for his saving grace. Listen, we ought to be grateful tonight that when Jesus arises to shake terribly the earth, if we've trusted in him for salvation, even if we were backslidden and disobedient, we're still in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Glory to God for that. No question about heaven or hell at that point. Now there are some consequences, but thank God salvation is secure. Therefore, I ought to be motivated by gratitude for the fact that I don't have to earn salvation. Jesus gave me a kingdom which cannot be shaken in the shed blood of his cross. Out of gratitude for that, then, I ought to live in a manner that is acceptable to God, serving God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The word reverence means awe or fear of God. The word godly fear means awe also, but it is a strong word. It speaks of the apprehension of danger. It's used in classical Greek literature of a person walking through a dark forest and being afraid of danger lurking in the shadows. That word's used here, connection to the Lord. Why? Why such emphasis on fear? Godly fear, reverence, terror, as I spoke earlier from 2 Corinthians 5:11, the terror of the Lord. Why all of this emphasis on reverence and fear and awe? Because of the nature of God. The Bible says, for our God is a consuming fire. And that phrase speaks of two things at least. It speaks of his holiness, God's nature is holy. And holiness is like a purifying fire that will tolerate nothing less than morality and godliness. This is a quote, by the way, from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, that statement, our God is a consuming fire, is connected with the jealousy of God. Now, that's an attribute of God we don't talk about very much, because in our minds, when we think of jealousy, we have all kinds of negative connotations. But let me tell you what the jealousy of God means. The jealousy of God means He wants you to serve Him and Him only. And He won't tolerate anything less. And when I begin to serve other gods and commit spiritual adultery, then this holy fire of God is what I'm going to have to deal with. Our God is a consuming fire. But this is also a reference to the judgment seat of Christ, where believers must stand. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, every man's work shall be tried of what sort it is. Tried by fire, says the Word of God. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned up, he shall suffer loss. Yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And as one translator puts it, it'll be like a man getting out of a house on fire with just his pajamas on. Barely got out. Say, that's good enough for me, preacher. Just long as I go to heaven when I die, if I get in by the skin of my teeth, that's good enough for me. You may think it is now, but when you stand before the one who loves you all the way to the cross, you'll find out it's not going to be enough for you if you can't hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. I believe with all of my heart that the closest you and I will ever come to knowing in experience the agony that Jesus felt on the cross will be if or when we stand before Him and He is unable to say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what hurt Him so deeply on the cross, you know. When the sins of the world were placed upon Jesus and the Father could no longer look upon Him with approval, it was the greatest soul agony Jesus ever knew. And I think the closest that you and I will ever come to knowing in our own experience something of what Jesus experienced in agony of soul will be if I stand before Him and instead of being able to say to me, well done, good and faithful servant, He has to say to me, thou wicked and slothful servant. Why did you bury that talent? Why didn't you do something for me? Why didn't you obey me? Why didn't you just let my spirit control you? I gave you the spirit. I gave you the word. I sent preacher after preacher to you. Why didn't you just obey me and just surrender to me? That'll be the greatest agony of heart we ever know. The deepest pain we ever know. Listen, friend, it does matter tonight. It does matter whether or not you're obedient to God. There's coming a day when every human is going to know the fear of the Lord. But for many, it's going to be too late. The opportunity of grace will be lost forever. Friend, don't wait until that day. God has given us tonight an opportunity of grace, an opportunity to hear the Word and to respond in repentance to the Word of God. Surrender to Him tonight. Surrender will be the key to your conversion. Surrender will be the key to your revival. Surrender will be the key to making you capable of shouting when Jesus comes back instead of hiding from Him when He comes. 1 John 2:28 says this, and I close with this verse. 1 John 2:28 says, now little children, abide in Him. That simply means stay surrendered to Him. Abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. There are two ways you're going to meet Jesus. You're either going to meet Him with confidence because you've stayed surrendered to Him, or you're going to meet Him with shame because you've not. Not everybody's going to shout when the trumpet sounds. Most folks build their theology of the second coming around the hymn book instead of the Bible. They've sung those old songs about everybody going to shout down the streets of glory, and they think to themselves, doesn't matter how carnal I am or how worldly or how useless I am to the kingdom, boy, when Jesus comes, all of a sudden, I'm just going to shout in the Lord. They never grunted for Jesus down here, but they're going to shout all of a sudden when the trumpet sounds. No, sir. No, sir. If you can't get happy every once in a while right now, don't expect to get happy all of a sudden when the trumpet sounds. Amen. Are you abiding in Him tonight? Do you know Him as personal Lord and Savior? Are you obedient to Him in your own personal walk? I hope you'll get that way if you're not. Because that's the key to being ready for the day when there's a whole lot of shaking going on. Amen. Stand with me as we pray.